Our scripture reading this evening is Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. The text for the sermon is the first two verses of the chapter. We will read the entire chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 14. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself, above all the nations that are upon the earth. Thou shalt not eat any abominable thing. These are the beasts which ye shall eat: the ox, the sheep, and the goat, the hart and the roebuck, and the fallow deer, and the wild goat, and the pygarg, and the wild ox, and the chamois, and every beast that parteth the hoof, and cleaveth the cleft in two claws, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, that ye shall eat. Nevertheless, these ye shall not eat, of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel, and the hare, and the coney, for they chew the cud, but divide not the hoof. Therefore they are unclean unto you. And the swine, because it divideth the hoof, yet cheweth not the cud, it is unclean unto you. Ye shall not eat of their flesh, nor touch their dead carcass. These ye shall eat of all that are in the waters. All that have the fins and scales shall ye eat. And whatsoever hath not fins and scales, ye may not eat, for it is unclean unto you. Of all clean birds ye shall eat, but these are they of which ye shall not eat: the eagle, and the ossifrage, and the osprey, and the gleed, and the kite, and the vulture after his kind, and every raven after his kind, and the owl, and the night hawk, and the cuckoo, and the hawk and his kind, the little owl, and the great owl, and the swan, and the pelican, and the gear eagle, and the cormorant, and the stork, and the heron after her kind, and the lapwing, and the bat. And every creeping thing that flieth is unclean unto you. They shall not be eaten. But of all clean fowls ye may eat. Ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. Thou shalt give it unto the stranger that is in thy gates, that he may eat it, or thou mayest sell it to an alien, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. Thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. And thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the firstlings of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money, and bind up the money in thine hand, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth. And thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, thou, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. And the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. At the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come, and shall eat and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand, which thou doest. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon, again, the first two verses. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. Literally, out of all the nations that are upon the earth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Deuteronomy means second law. And the text that we consider tonight is part of a review of the law that was given by Moses to Israel before Israel entered the land of Canaan. The underlying principle, it is evident from this chapter, is that Israel is the Lord's and must therefore be a holy nation unto the Lord. The laws were designed to reveal that Israel was a separate and holy nation unto the Lord, and is also designed to keep them separate from the Lord. Therefore, they were told what they may eat or not eat in distinction from the pagan nations, what they were to wear or not to wear, what they were to bring to the temple and the feasts they were to hold there, and the laws for tithing of crops and herds unto the Lord. Those were external things, but those external things were laws that had principles underlying them. And the principles underlying them would make Israel to be a separate people, a separate nation unto the Lord. So also do we have in the text a law which will indicate that the differences between Israel and the people around them were so great that even in the manner in which they mourned death among them would be different, radically different, from the people around them. The text is, however, more than merely instruction about how they are to mourn from an external point of view. Because as each one of the laws about eating or bringing tithes or what they should wear or sow in their fields, as each one of those laws had a spiritual principle underneath it, so does this one. And it teaches us, at the very least, that the way in which we mourn must be very different. The reason given, we are a covenant people. We are redeemed. We are a different people. But there is more to it. It's more to it than merely that as you hold a funeral or as you mourn the loss of someone from an external point of view, you must have something different about you. That's not it. It goes far deeper than that, because behind this is the recognition that the reason for the difference is salvation, because we have salvation in Jesus Christ. It's been accomplished, and therefore death is not the end of all things for us. We are not completely undone by the death even of those who are closest to us. Because there is hope in death. There is always hope. And that hope is there because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's our hope and the reason for our hope in the face of death. The text, therefore, is one of a host of different passages in the Bible that describe the fruits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Something that wouldn't be in the Bible if it were not for the fact that Jesus arose from the dead. And therefore, because Jesus arose from the dead, O Israel, you must mourn differently. You will mourn differently because you are God's covenant people. Notice the covenant emphasis there right away at the beginning. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. You are His children. That's covenant language. And therefore, we will examine these verses under the theme, covenantal grieving. covenantal grieving, and that in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Three things we will notice. First of all, the distinct manner of mourning, comparing now what the heathen would do, and God says, this is how you will mourn, distinct from the way they mourn. Secondly, we will notice the solid covenantal basis for this different kind of mourning, very different because of the covenant. And then thirdly, the hope of the resurrection which underlies it all. The text commands Israel to express her mourning in a manner that is distinct from all the people around them. There will be mourning in death. That is understood by the text. Death is painful. Death is painful. And that because of the nature of death. Death is intended to be painful. It belongs to the consequences of sin. Death is not a natural phenomenon. When God created the heavens and the earth, there was no death in it. We can forget about this so quickly because it seems like it's a part of our life. Well, it is a part of our life. Plants die. Animals die. People die. This is the way it's always been in our lives. And though so we can come to the wrong conclusion, well, this is natural. Death is something natural. But it isn't. When God, as I said, created the heavens and the earth, there was no death there. But God came to Adam with a command. In the day that thou eatest of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt die. You may eat of all the trees of the garden, but when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Death is a punishment. It is not natural. Man committed this horrible sin, created good by God, created to be the king of the creation, created to be the representative of God even in the midst of the creation. He then rebelled against God and said, no, I will rule it my way. I will go as I please. And God therefore rightly visited upon him this horrible punishment of death. Death entered the body of Adam and Eve immediately with all the effects, sin and pain and the effects of old age. All this is the result of the sin of Adam. That's what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans 5, 12 says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That one man is Adam. The one sin is the sin of rebellion against God by taking of the forbidden fruit, and the result is death. Death that comes upon everyone who is born into the world. It is a punishment. As Paul would write in the next chapter in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That's what it is. It is a punishment. That's why it's painful. It's painful. It's painful to go through. It's painful for those who are left behind because it isn't natural. It is a punishment. It is painful because it is a separation of body and soul. To understand something of the horror of death, the pain of death, understand the way God made us. God created man a living soul. We all know, even the children know, that God took of the dust of the ground, that he formed a body like unto no other creature on the earth. He breathed into that body the breath of life. And we mustn't understand then that God made the physical and then breathed into him a soul. That breath of God is something that gave man the ability to know spiritual things. But the point is that body and soul are now intertwined, inseparably connected, body and soul. It is not as If the soul is a bird and the cage he's in, the body is like a cage. That's not the way it is. It isn't as if our body is like a box with smoke in it, and if you open up the cover, then the smoke goes out, and that's our soul. That's not the way it is. Body and soul are knit together into one living being, one living creature. When death comes, then, there is a tearing apart. There is a rending of two things that are absolutely one. The body and the soul are now torn apart. Death is called our enemy because that's what it does. It destroys us. It tears us apart, body and soul. That's painful. In addition to that, it cuts all earthly ties. Death cuts all earthly ties. Parents and children, that tie that binds them together is cut by death. Husbands and wives and their lifelong love, they are cut apart. They are no longer husband and wife. Friends who were close, that relationship is over. Relationships are cut apart. The proof of that is when you recall the Sadducees who didn't believe that there was a heaven, didn't believe there was life after death, came to Jesus and tempted him with that long story of a man who took a wife, and before he could have any children, he died. And so the law was then that she would marry his brother. And so she married his brother, and they didn't have any children, and the second brother died. And so the third and the fourth, all the way to the seventh, and finally she died. And so they said to Jesus, now in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? And Jesus had to explain to them, they knew nothing about heaven. In heaven there will be no marriage. In heaven we will be as the angels. And so the relationships that are here on this earth today will not be the same as they in heaven. There will not be husbands and wives and children in heaven as we have them today. Those relationships end. And Romans chapter 7, the first three verses indicate that the one and only thing that cuts the bond, that bond of marriage, is death. It severs it. It dissolves it. It no longer exists. And because death is what it is, it also ends all communication, all possibility of fellowship between those who are living and the one who is dead. Death is sometimes described in the Bible as sleep, and that's because there is a similarity there. When a man is sound asleep, he doesn't hear what's going on around him. He doesn't see anything. He's cut off from this world. Well, that's what death is. Death cuts us off from this world so that the one who is dead cannot hear anything of the world, cannot see anything of the world. He is in a different world. He no longer has any possibility of fellowship. Those wicked people who say you can talk to someone who is dead, that is an absolute lie. They are cut off from this world entirely. And that is very difficult for those who are living. That's the pain of death. Whether it is a mother who longs to clasp a baby to herself, who longs to be able to learn about this child but cannot because death has taken the child from her. To a long-time friend or a long-time wife or husband. They remember the love. They remember the good times. They remember the life they had together, but that's gone. It's finished for good. So there is grief. And the Scripture surely acknowledges that. The Scriptures do not deny that there will be grief when a child of God experiences death. Abraham mourned for Sarah. Israel paused a full month that there might be a proper mourning for Moses when he died. Think of David's grief over the death of Jonathan, his dear friend Jonathan. God certainly does not forbid grief. It is not somehow more spiritual if you encounter grief in your life and you don't have any mourning time because you are too spiritual for that. And you say, well, they're in heaven anyway, so I don't need to mourn. That's not normal. It's expected. Death is painful. But the text says, the manner of Israel's grieving must be different from the manner in which the nations around them grieved their deaths. That is what the text indicates. It prohibits two things. It prohibits, first of all, making oneself bald as a part of the mourning process. You shall not cut yourselves, nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. Exactly what this means is not very clear just simply from that statement. When you look at the nations around Israel, there were many different ways that they would mourn a death of a loved one, and it isn't exactly clear what they were doing that this now is prohibiting. Certainly, they were shaving themselves and doing that to express their grief, make it known to all people. Shaving oneself would be an indication that he is humbled. That's what a slave would happen to him. He would be shaved, or a person who was taken into captivity, both the men and the women, would be shaved to humble them before their captors. So it may be that it is something like that, or some way of associating oneself with the dead. The whole idea of shaving oneself in grief is not absolutely forbidden. It is interesting that in two different places, God does indicate that is a good thing in connection with grief for sin. In Micah chapter 1, verse 6, Micah 1, verse 16, we read this, "Make thee bald, and pull out hair for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee." There is a reason for being full of grief. Cut your hair off, make yourself bald, says Micah chapter 1, 16, at the time of the captivity. Or again in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 12. Isaiah 22, verse 12 says, "In that day did the Lord God of hosts call to a weeping and to a mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth." That's what God called you to do, to humble yourself even to the point of shaving off your hair. But Israel didn't do that because the contrast in verse 13 is, instead of that, "And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die," is Israel's attitude, instead of the mourning that God was calling them to exhibit. So it isn't something totally wrong in all instances, but God forbids it in connection with the mourning of death. And partly that's because it's part of the pagan way of indicating their grief in death, but also it is prohibiting excessive, violent grief at the death of a loved one. Indicating their total unhappiness with what has happened, their grief that has consumed them. Perhaps even as the heathen might do, as they are dancing around in their frenzy, pulling their hair right out of their head and indicating their total unhappiness with the fact that this one has been taken away from them and that they are deprived of their company. The kind of ungodly activity that can also be demonstrated even today in a funeral home, where ungodly people bring their loved ones and they are screaming and hollering because they are angry at the death of their loved one. God is prohibiting that kind of excessive display of grief. God also forbids that in that display of grief, he forbade to them cutting themselves. And that's more obviously wrong. The heathen did that. What purpose did they have of cutting themselves and making the blood to flow from their body at times of grief? Well, some say it was an atoning effort, that they believed that devils had attacked their family or their friend and taken them away, some evil god, and therefore if they would cut themselves, it would be like an atoning death, atonement, blood that would atone for and satisfy that god or that devil that had attacked them. That's possible, but it's almost certainly what is indicated is that they cut themselves in order to gain the sympathy of their gods. Idolatry is a horrible bondage. Can you imagine serving a god who never speaks to you? A god who never tells you really, this is what I want, this is evil, this is good. Never gives you his will for your life. But whatever happens, you have to try to figure out, what does this God want from me? So if a pagan man is afflicted, he assumes that somehow he has offended his God. And he's not sure how. But he thinks back and says, well, maybe I didn't give enough good presents to the God. Or maybe I spent too much time honoring this God instead of that God, and now I'm being afflicted by the one that I neglected, and so I better be sure that I spend more time with him or with her, the God that he serves. Maybe he did something that God didn't like, and so their life is full of superstitions. Oh, I did this, and this evil came upon me, so this must be something I better never do again, because it caused this trouble to come into my life. So then, when their gods are unhappy with them, they have to try to appease that god. And they might do so by cutting themselves, making themselves look miserable, making themselves feel miserable, cutting their hair and cutting themselves and making themselves humble and miserable before their God. That certainly was the point of the Baal prophets. You recall when Elijah was faced with the Baal prophets and they both built their altars, and God and Elijah said to the Baal prophets, you go ahead first and you call upon your God to bring fire down out of heaven upon this sacrifice. That's in 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. We read in verse 27 that it came to pass at noon, after the prophets had been calling on Baal for some time, that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure, he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with their knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. This was their manner. This was their way of trying to get their God to hear them. If their God was not answering, if their God was not giving them what they wanted, if their God was afflicting them, they could cut themselves and cause the blood to flow and get their God to be sympathetic to their request. This was strictly forbidden the people of God. This manner of grieving by the pagans implied a complaint against their God. It implied a bitter complaint, but it was also an excessive expression of the grief. It was wild. It was without hope. They were totally undone. I wish that I could die with the one who has now died. That's what this is expressing. And as with most pagan worship, how can I appease my God? How can I earn his favor back to me? That is all forbidden the people of God in death. God had said this earlier in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 28, ye shall make not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks on you. I am the Lord. So God says this is not how you must mourn the dead. Israel's and our grieving must be markedly different. And it must be different because we have a totally different view of death. Not the pagan view. The pagan view and the unbeliever's view is death is the end. This life is all that there is. So when this young man is cut down in his prime, all of the future hope that he had, it's all gone because there is nothing after this life. His life is done. His hopes are gone. Everything is finished. Overwhelmed by their loss, they cry out in what is really self-pity. They are bitter. Death has taken someone whom they love. It has caused them pain. They do not think, according to Romans chapter 1, which says that you have to understand that death is a punishment, that God's wrath is upon them, that they will not hear. They will try to find other explanations. They will grope at medical explanations, or they may say, maybe we can conquer death so that it doesn't afflict us any longer. Nor may we treat death in a flippant way, as the world does today, wrong in every way, to make jokes about death, to mock the resurrection and say, we'll burn the body. We don't believe in the resurrection of the body. We will not sow it as a seed. We will burn it so that there is nothing but ashes. Or that they, as pagans, burn paper money and burn all sorts of paper things, thinking we can give this by burning to the one that is in the place of death so that he can have money and clothes and cars and cell phones in death. Nor do we seek it by suicide, the ultimate rebellion against a sovereign God. Nor do we, as sometimes it's even heard in a church funeral, not ours, thankfully, that when someone dies, Satan did this. God didn't want this to happen. This is something Satan did. We have a totally different view of death. As 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, we mourn, but we do not mourn as those who have no hope. We do not mourn that way. We have hope. This Old Testament text, Deuteronomy 14, really corresponds to that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We mourn, but not as those who have no hope. We have hope in this world. Israel, do not grieve as the heathen who have no hope. You have hope. You have hope of the life to come. You have hope of the resurrection of the body. The Old Testament saints had that hope. We all know the beautiful confession that Job made in the midst of his affliction when he said to his friends, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. I have a Redeemer who will purchase me. He will buy me with his own blood. He will die for me, but he will live again. He will stand on the earth in the last day. I know that he will live, and said Job, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. These eyes will behold him. I will see God. Of that there is no question at all. They knew it. And so they could sing, as we will sing, Psalm 16. Therefore my heart is glad. My glory rejoiceth. My flesh, my body also shall rest in hope. It'll go to the grave in hope. Why? For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, that is, in the place of death. Thou wilt not leave my soul in the place of death. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You see the marked difference that the child of God has about his view of death. The child of God can sing through the tears. He has tears. He has loss. He has pain. Ties have been cut, and there's a very empty hole there. But he sings of victory. He rejoices in hope of the salvation. He rejoices in the hope of the resurrection of the body. And that's why his mourning is so radically different. There's victory in this. There is the certainty of the resurrection. This is covenantal grieving, radically different from the ungodly. And this is grounded in the text in the fact that Israel is totally different. They are the covenant people of God. Ye are the children of the Lord your God. Ye are a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself out of all the nations that are upon the earth. What a beautiful description. It almost sounds like a New Testament text there as it speaks of God's choosing his people. God has chosen thee to be a peculiar people. It sounds like 1 Peter. They knew this. God had chosen them to be his own people. And we know, of course, that God's choice is sovereign and free. That God's choice is not because he saw something in the people that said, there's something in them that makes them different, and that's why I'm choosing them. That's not God's election. On the contrary, the very opposite is true. Israel had their start as a family of sheep herders. And after they became a bit of a nation in Egypt, they were a nation of slaves. And after they were taken out of Egypt, they were still a puny bunch of people that was not an impressive, not a noble group of people that God said, well, there's something in them that's so valuable, I'll choose them. That's not why. That's not why he chose Israel. He reveals earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 7 why he chose them. Why did God choose you, Moses said? Because he loved you. The reason is in God. It's not in the people. It's God's own good pleasure that he says, I choose you because I love you, and you are my children. And then when he says, out of all the nations, that's reprobation. That's the other side of predestination. I have chosen you, there's election, but out of the nations, if God does not choose the other nations, by so doing, he's rejecting them. He is saying, you are not my people. I have not taken you for mine. I have no interest in making you my people. I will not save you. I reject you. God rejected the Philistines. He rejected the Egyptians. He rejected the Assyrians and the Moabites and the nations that are around them, even though some of them were very noble in caring. Maybe they were tremendous warriors. Maybe they were very great scholars. But God said, you are not my people, Israel. You are my children. You are chosen unto the adoption of children, sons. Not chosen unto the possibility, therefore, of salvation. It isn't as if God establishes a covenant with Israel, and because he establishes it with them, they have a better chance of being saved. That's not it. Or that because God would give them more attention, more Israelites would be saved than the Philistines or the Egyptians. Because he gives more attention to them, more of them will be saved. No. They are saved. You are the children of the Lord your God, the children of Jehovah, your God. From a New Testament vantage point, we would say they are chosen eternally in Jesus Christ. Chosen in Jesus Christ from all eternity. The one who in the Old Testament is called the seed of the woman. the one who is called the Lamb. And Israel is the seed of God because Christ was in them, and therefore they were the covenant people of God. Salvation is in Christ. They've been redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. They are God's children. So they belong to Him. They are, says the text, a peculiar people unto Himself. They are His peculiar people, His peculiar possession. The whole of the creation belongs to God. He called it into existence. From the most distant star that we cannot even see with a telescope, the mountains, the hills, the lakes, the animals, the water, and the creatures that fill up the waters, it's all God's. And He loves His world. But His people, they are His peculiar possession. They are the apple of His eye. They are special. Israel was His chosen people, a treasure unto God. As hard as it is for us when we look back at this and we say, why did a second law have to be given? Well, because when they came to Canaan the first time, they rebelled and said, we don't want anything to do with that land of Canaan. We don't want to be the people of God. And God drove them out into the wilderness for 40 years. And now He brings them back, a people that had demonstrated day after day after day how unworthy they were. But God says, you are My people, just as we are fully unworthy. And the sins that we commit make us worthy only of being cast away from God. And yet He says, you are My peculiar people because you're in Christ. You're redeemed in Him. You belong to Me. And therefore they are a holy people. Thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. A holy people. Holiness involves two things. First of all, it involves separation from sin, from corruption, from guilt, from the evil of this world, separation from the nations of the world. And we saw how God was going to tell Israel, be separate, even in what you eat, even in what you wear, and how you conduct yourself, be separate. But holiness involves, secondly, a consecration unto the Lord, devotion to Him, total devotion to God. And if they are a holy people, as it says there, ye are an holy people unto the Lord thy God, it meant they had to be a different kind of people. It had to come out in their lives. You are not as the heathen. You are a holy nation unto the Lord. Now be sure that the life that you live will be different from the world. Different. Even in the way they mourned, you'll be different. This is an opportunity. Death is an opportunity for believers to demonstrate they are different. We don't have a lot of opportunities in our day-to-day life. We build houses, they don't look a lot different from the world's. We drive vehicles that don't look different from theirs. The food we eat, the normal recreational kinds of things on the weekdays are very much like the world's. But here in death, we will show we are a separate people. We are consecrated to the Lord. We are His people. Because they are the living children of God, they have hope. And in the face of death, they have something that the unbeliever does not have. And they don't do that then to try to mock the unbeliever. They don't do this because they are looking down upon them. But they say the hope that we have is only because we are in Jesus Christ and because we are His covenant people. We have this hope of salvation, the hope of eternal life. We live in covenant fellowship with God already in this life. He speaks to us through His word. We speak to Him through the preaching. We have covenant fellowship with God in this life. And in death, the mourning of the unbeliever, the superstition of the unbeliever, the bitterness, the anger, the violent excesses of grief, because death for them is the end. We will never know this terror of thinking that when we die, we will go directly to hell. We're delivered from that. But that's the ungodly. Someone who does not believe in Jesus Christ. That's what they recognize. Death is the end of this life. And in their heart of hearts, though they may deny it, though they may say they're going to a heaven where they can play golf or where they can fish the rest of their existence, they know that's not true. But it's hell. It is the end. There is terror there. For Israel, you're God's children. Death for you means life. Death for you means entering into life with your Father. You are His children. You will go into the presence of your Father and you will have direct covenant fellowship with Him. That's what death means to you and to every believer. That's the covenantal basis for the different mourning. Because we are God's covenant people, that's why we mourn differently. But all of that depended on the realization of the promise. God spoke these things to Israel in promise. And it all depended on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Israel had that in promise. They couldn't see what we can see. We could have a service here Friday night and hear about the cross of Jesus Christ. And a service here this morning which talks about Jesus arising from the dead. Well, Israel didn't have it nearly that clearly. They couldn't see Jesus, God and man. They had many promises. They had much knowledge. They did know that God had promised to send a Savior. And that Savior would redeem them not only from their enemies, but from sin and the enemy of their own flesh. They had types that would point them in that direction. They had a Moses leading them out of Egypt. They had a Joshua leading them into the promised land. They had Aaron offering the sacrifices. They had David fighting the battles of the Lord. But they had other pictures too. A picture that happened already in the time of Abraham. When Abraham took his son up to the Mount Moriah, and there in his own mind, he offered his son, so that his son was dead. And when God stopped him and he received his son back to him, Hebrews chapter 11 says, he received him back in a figure, a picture, a type. He received his son Isaac back to him as a figure of the fact that the one who would give the true atoning sacrifice would die for sin and would have to come back from death. In order to be a complete Savior, he would not only have to die, he would have to come back and be alive. That's why Job, who lived at the same time as Abraham, could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth and shall stand at the latter days upon the earth. They had that hope. Their Redeemer would die for them, but their Redeemer would have to live, be raised again from the dead. Israel had these promises. They hoped in these promises. They clung to them, but always looking ahead to the promise. For us, we can look back. We can see the mighty works of God as it unfolds all through the Old Testament and then is realized in His own Son. God sending His Son into our flesh, God and man, in order that as man He might take upon Himself all our sin and our guilt and pay the price, that He would give Himself to the accursed death of the cross and satisfy the justice of God for those sins, and make a perfect atonement on the cross, accomplishing the redemption that God had promised long ago in the seed of the woman and all through the Old Testament, realizing it and taking away the sins of those who were chosen in Him in eternity. But all of that hinges on that one event of Jesus Christ rising from the dead, rising bodily from the grave. If He did not, then His body lies cold somewhere in a grave. He didn't finish the work. He didn't conquer death. He didn't accomplish the full salvation, the satisfaction of God's justice, because God left Him there. But if Jesus arose from the dead, it means that everything that He said on the cross when He said, "It is finished," it's true. It is finished. The salvation is completely finished. It's realized in Jesus Christ. And death is conquered. It's conquered. Christ is risen from the dead. That's our cry. Sin is removed. We belong to God. Our salvation has been accomplished. We've been purchased by His blood. We are the children of God, not because of something in us, but because of everything that Jesus has done and because of the love that God had for us eternally. We are a nation of priests. We've been sanctified by the Spirit and blood of Jesus Christ. We are His peculiar treasure, because Jesus arose from the dead. We know that. We absolutely know that. Death still comes, and death still hurts. But it's no longer a punishment for us. It's not a punishment. It was the punishment of on Adam. We're still bearing the consequences of that. But it's not an atonement for our sins. Jesus bore the punishment for our sins entirely Himself. That part is gone. It is gone. Now death, because He conquered it, becomes His servant. And He uses death. And He uses death, and yes, it's painful. It tears us apart. But one of the things it does is it tears away that old nature, that nature full of sin and corruption that goes down into the ground and it never comes out again. It will not come back and be reattached to us. The body will come out, but that old nature, that wretched nature of sin and corruption, that's gone. Jesus uses death to put aside, to put off from us the corruption of our sinful nature. And now death becomes for us a passageway into glory. We're on our way to glory, and death is the way that we enter glory. That's the only way. So in death we mourn, but how different. Because His victory. And you remember that's the way Paul finished that glorious chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he talked about death, and he talked about the resurrection, and he ended in that triumphant sound. So, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, so when this corruptible body shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then the cry, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ. That's the believer's certain hope. No matter what the death may be, no matter how painful it be, is, this is his triumph. Thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word of truth, and for the instruction of thy word, as the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is not only our hope, but it shapes our thinking. It shapes our lives so that we live out of this hope, even in the most difficult of times when we face death. Then, O Lord, we pray, make this word to live in our hearts, that we have the victory in our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.